Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be dealing with verses 12 through 18. So let's begin by reading those verses starting at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is our overview of Philippians. You'll recall that we broke it down by chapters, and we noted that chapter 1 deals with Christ as the believer's life. Chapter 2 deals with Christ as the believer's attitude, and we're looking at attitudes in Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see that very clearly this morning. Chapter 3, Christ is the believer's goal or prize, as Paul puts it. And then in chapter 4, Christ is the believer's strength. So this book deals with our relationship to Jesus Christ as believers. Now we're in the section right now that we call the call to unity. In this section, Paul is urging the Philippians to have unity. We started it back in chapter 1 in verse 27 and 28, where Paul gave the command. Look at that verse now. At chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." And then in verse 29 through 30 of chapter 1, Paul goes on to point out why they shouldn't be alarmed, or what's the reason that they shouldn't be alarmed. In verse 29, he tells us that, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So we shouldn't be alarmed by opposition, because it's a privilege to suffer for Christ, is the argument there. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he goes on to argue and encourage them again to be of the same mind, as he puts it in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You see, he's talking about unity, unity, unity here. In verse 3 and 4, he gives us the enemies of... verse 3 and 4, he gives us the enemies or the things that make unity impossible when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So that's the attitude that we are to have in order to maintain unity. How do we maintain unity? Well, we have an attitude that says the other person is more important than myself. In other words, my attitude should be that you are more important than me. And everybody should have that same attitude. And if we do, we'll have unity. We won't have petty little disputes and that sort of thing. Verse 4, he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So that's the attitude necessary for unity. And then Paul goes on to give us an example of that attitude, which is humility, in verse 5 through 11. And of course, the example is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example of humility. And we'll see a couple of more examples this morning, second hour. But he first gives the example of Christ, and he shows his attitude in verse 5 when he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves." And what attitude is it? Well, it's the one he just talked about in verse 3 and 4. The attitude of humility, the attitude of thinking that others are more important than yourself. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves," which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about Christ's attitude and his obedience, even to the point of death in verse 8. He says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then verse 9 through 11, Paul gives the reward for that obedience. And that reward is mentioned here, and it shows us that Christ was successful in his death on the cross. Was he successful when he died for sins? Yes. How do I know that? Well, because God exalted him. So that's the argument there in verse 9 through 11. Now we're ready to pick up with the application of that argument in verse 12 through 18. And that's what we'll look at this hour. And we'll have two sections here. We'll have a general application in verse 12 and 13. We'll have a command in verse 12. And then in verse 13, it will show us where we get the power to obey that command. And then there will be some particulars in verse 14 through 18. We'll have some particular negatives, some particular positives, and then 17 and 18 conclude with Paul's joy. And we'll see his joy is in the midst of not knowing whether he's going to live or die. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this book. So we'll come up to that a little later. So now let's look at the details of the application of this doctrine of unity and humility that we're looking at, the attitude necessary for unity, that is humility, in verses 12 through 18. And first, the general application, verse 12 and 13. The command is given in verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, first we note that there was a problem down in Philippi. The Philippians had a weakness, and that weakness was that apparently they tended to slough off when Paul wasn't down there. He says in verse 12, "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only." So apparently they had a little problem of toeing the line, I guess you'd say, when Paul wasn't down there. They'd kind of slough off. So what Paul is going to tell them in this section is, look, you guys, don't depend on me for your spiritual growth. And that's going to be the argument of this section, is that when Paul was away, they would slough off. And apparently every time a little dispute came up, and we noted that they had problems with little disputes. They had problems with unity. Nothing gigantic, but we'll see what a little bit more when we get down to verse 14 and talk about the grumbling or disputing, that they had problems there. And apparently whenever they had a problem, they'd run to Paul and say, "Paul, what are we going to do?" You know, it kind of sounds like kids, brothers and sisters, you know. "Make him stop looking at me," that kind of thing. "What am I going to do here?" And every time they had a little problem, they'd run off to Paul with it. Well, Paul's going to say, "You know what? You don't need me to solve those little problems." And the reason is that God is working in you. So you can solve those problems yourself. How do you do that? Remember Romans 6? And he's going to say that. This is how you solve your problems. But first he gives the command. He says, "Work out your salvation." Now, wait a minute. We have to stop here. What do you mean, work out your salvation in verse 12? Weren't they already saved? Weren't the Philippians believers? Well, yes, they were. Look at chapter 1, and verse 1. Paul started out the letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So the letter's written to believers. Verse 7 says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So they're saved individuals. Now, why is he saying, work out your salvation then, or work out your salvation? What does that mean? Well, the words work out is a translation of the Greek word katergadzomai. Katergadzomai means to bring something to its goal, or as A.T. Robertson says, to work on to the finish. Now, notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. It means bring it on to the conclusion. Keep working at it to bring it to its proper conclusion, its goal, in other words. Remember when we studied Romans, we looked at this chart that talked about salvation as being three separate phases. And we looked at the doctrine of justification in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. That whole big section deals with the doctrine of justification. And justification is the first part of that chart over here. We have man's sinfulness at the bottom, God's righteousness at the top. Those two are parallel lines. They will never meet. Man's sinfulness will never come up to God's righteousness. It's impossible. But the moment we believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, the moment we believe that, something happens. And that something is called justification. Justification means that we, at that moment, have a standing that's equal to the righteousness of God. We have a standing that's equal to the righteousness of God at that very instant we believe. Now, that doesn't mean we are as righteous as God, does it? I know it didn't for me. It took me about 12 seconds to realize that I was still a sinner after I was saved. Well, that's the second phase of God's program of salvation. We call that sanctification. Sanctification means that throughout my life as a Christian, I am to work towards the goal. And we noted how to do that in Romans 6. We know doctrine, we believe doctrine, and we make choices based on the doctrine we know and believe. So when we do that, God works in us His program of sanctification. In other words, we become more Christ-like the more we do that. The more doctrine I know, believe, and make choices based on, the more Christ-like I become. And that's why this line is a diagonal, because it's a process. It moves throughout the Christian life. We studied that in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17. And then there's a third phase of salvation that's called glorification. Glorification is when my standing with God, which I received at justification, will match my state because I have a new glorified body. And that takes place after the rapture of the church. We get glorified bodies. Then our standing and our state will match. Now, let me show you some examples of how these are spoken of in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see the first phase of salvation spoken of. And again, we studied these in detail when we looked at the book of Romans. But now let's just look at a single passage that talks about them all as a whole. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." Now here it's he says, we're saved already. It's an aorist tense. Look at, we're saved. Who saved us? That's talking about that justification part of salvation. He saved us. It's a done deal. It's already done. But then there's another phase, that sanctification phase. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. We see a little different over here. In verse 15, he talks about salvation as a process. In verse 15, he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Well, now he says being saved. Over in 2 Timothy, he said we're already saved. Now he says we're being saved. What's the deal? Well, the deal is he's talking about different phases of that salvation process. And then there's that glorification phase. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13:11 talks about salvation as something yet future. Verse 11 says, "Do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Well, that talks about salvation in a future sense, talking about glorification. So we have those three separate phases of salvation. Now bring that back to Philippians chapter 2. And when Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation, he's talking about the second part, or the second phase of this plan of salvation, that is sanctification. And we'll see that very clearly in the context. He's talking about their Christian lives. He's not talking about their justification or their glorification. He's talking about their Christian lives here. So he tells them to work out that salvation. And he says it in verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, fear and trembling refers to being nervous about doing a good job. It doesn't mean be afraid that you'll lose your salvation, because salvation is a done deal. It means that it's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it, to live a Christian life. That's a huge responsibility. And if you stop and think and look in the context of what Christ has done, and we just saw that last week when we looked about the Christ's death on the cross and his humiliation and his exaltation. And now he says we're to work out our salvation. That's a really big responsibility. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. He says the same thing over here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 about slaves and masters. He tells slaves to be the same way towards their masters. And obviously he's not talking about salvation over here. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh," that means humanly speaking, "with fear and trembling." And then he goes on to define it a little more. He says, "in the sincerity of your heart," as to Christ. So what he's talking about, fear and trembling, is being afraid that you won't do a good job. Is the idea to be very sincere about doing a good job. So the idea of fear and trembling is a deep desire to be a good servant. Not fear that you won't be saved, but fear that you won't be a good servant. Now, how do we get the power for that then? How can I be a good servant? Do I do that by compiling a list of rules to keep? Well, the power is given in verse 13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, the reasoning is simply this. In the context, He just said, don't depend on me for everything. He said, work out your salvation. And in fact, in verse 12, when He says, work out your salvation, the words work out are a middle voice imperative in Greek. Remember the active, passive, and middle voice. We go through this a lot, but it's good to repeat it so you can get it nailed into your consciousness, I guess. The middle voice, active voice means the subject is the doer of the action. Passive voice means the subject is the receiver of the action. And I always use the example, active voice, I hit Ruth. That's an active voice. Passive voice, I was hit by Ruth. See how it turns around? Well, middle voice, the subject is the doer and the receiver. So He says, work out your salvation yourself, is the idea. It's emphatic. Do it yourself. Work out your own salvation. Don't come to me with every little petty problem that you have, is kind of the idea. Now, why? Why should we do that? Well, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. It's not Paul who's at work in them. It's God who is at work in them. The word God is an emphatic position in verse 13. It says, God is working in you. Now, how does God do that? Well, it goes on to say, the God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. First, He says to will. God does not crush the will of the believer. The believer has a volition. He works in the believer so that the believer will actively choose to obey God. Now, how do we know how to please God? Do we know by asking Paul every time something comes up? Hey, Paul, what do I do about this? No, that's not how we know how to please God. I mean, we could do that, but Paul isn't always there. And in fact, he's not there now, so he writes him back and says, you don't need me for every possible situation. We find out what pleases God, and how do we do that? Well, He wrote us a book that tells us how He thinks. And the more we know about how He thinks, the more we'll know how to please Him. So we learn what He says in His book, we believe what He says in His book, and we make choices based on that. We saw that in Romans 6. That's how the Christian life works. We learn God's Word, we believe God's Word, and we make choices. We have a volition. We make choices based on God's Word, and that's the process of Christian growth. And that's how we work out our salvation. To will and to work. And the to work is a result of what? The choices of the will. That's why He puts it that way. He says both to will and to work. So if you have a volition, a positive attitude towards God's Word, and you make choices based on that, then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to do things that are pleasing to God. It's automatic. It's natural. That's how things work. So the attitude behind it is always the issue. He says to will and to work. So two people could do exactly the same thing. One would be pleasing to God and one would not. Why not? Well, the attitude behind it was not the right attitude. So He says to will and to work. Now let's go on to verse 14 through 18 that talks about some specifics. Get a little specific down here. And first, the negatives. This is what we're to avoid. And we're to avoid these because they're barriers to unity. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, the first thing we're to avoid is grumbling. Grumbling is the Greek word gangousmos. gongosmos. It kind of sounds like grumbling. In fact, it does sound like grumbling. It's one of those words that when you hear the word, you almost know what it means because it sounds like what it means. Those are called onomatopoetic words. Gongosmos. It was a word used for the cooing of doves. So if you get the idea of doves cooing, you'll know what this word means. In the New Testament, well, first I ought to say that this word can be used both for cooing of satisfaction or of discontent. Now, how do you know? Well, the context generally tells you pretty easily. And in fact, in the New Testament, it always means grumbling from discontent. From discontent. Now, not outright dissension. Remember I mentioned before there weren't any big, giant splits like there were over in Corinth. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians? They were really dividing over there. Here it isn't. It's just kind of a low-level grumbling, a cooing of doves type grumbling. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel murmured against God? On the Septuagint translation, that's the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text into Greek. In the Septuagint translation, this is the word they use for that, for the murmuring. Now, it wasn't outright dissent. It was just complaining, murmuring, low-level type thing. Remember, they brought him up. Moses brought Egypt up to the Red Sea, and what'd they say? Oh, man, aren't there enough graves back in Egypt? He brought us out here to die. That sort of thing. Just a low-level type grumbling. Now, this is absolutely not beneficial for unity. Somebody's always grumbling all the time. That does not promote unity. So Paul says to avoid that. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Disputing is the Greek word dialogosmos. Dialogosmos means criticism, arguing. And that's the result of grumbling, isn't it? You grumble, grumble, then pretty soon you're criticizing. Ah, you know, that Jim, he doesn't know what he's doing. I have to sit out here and listen to him for 2 hours every Sunday. You get the idea? That's kind of the low-level grumbling. It's not outright dissension, just low-level grumbling. In verse 14, the all things, it's emphatic in the Greek. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now we turn to the positive side of that. In verse 15 and 16, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So the process, it says, prove yourselves. Verse 15, literally that is the word become. I don't know why they chose prove yourselves here, but it's the word in Greek that means to become something. And I have a marginal note in my Bible that says, verse 15, or become. Become is a better translation because that's what the word means. So the words, so that you will become blameless and innocent, is a purpose clause or a result clause. It's the result of doing everything without grumbling or disputing. What happens if you don't grumble or dispute and you do your job with a good attitude? Well, you'll become blameless and innocent, is the idea. And it refers back to working out your salvation. Those all three hang together. So you work out your salvation. What's the result of that? Well, you become, in verse 15, blameless and innocent. Now notice that they haven't arrived yet. The Philippians still need some work, as do we all. They haven't arrived at maturity, is the idea. And that's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? Maturity. Remember on our chart, we're working up, becoming more and more Christ-like. And some of us move at different rates than others on that line, but that's the goal. Our goal is to be Christ-like. we haven't arrived yet. We don't arrive until glorification. Then we'll have arrived. So the goals of maturity then are to be blameless. Amemtos means free from defect. Free from defect. Innocent. Akarios means pure. This is a word, akarios is a word that was used of wine that didn't have water mixed in with it. I guess they cut the booze even back in those times. That wasn't a new invention of prohibition, that they mix water with the wine sometimes. And innocent is a word that means pure. It was used of metals that didn't have any alloy in them, pure iron. It didn't have any alloy. And above reproach, amomos means without spot, literally. Unblemished, as Vincent puts it, unblemished in reputation and reality. So those are the goals of Christian maturity, to be blameless, innocent, and above reproach. Again, how do we get those? How do we attain that? Do we make a list of do's and don'ts? Not exactly. We learn God's Word, we believe it, and we make our decisions based on what we know and believe, because that's what's pleasing to God. Now notice the environment in which we must work out our salvation. It says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So there's a hitch here. Yeah, it's pretty easy. You just learn God's Word, you believe it, and you make your decisions based on it, right? There's nothing to it. Well, remember, we're right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. That makes it a little more difficult, because when we walk out of here throughout the week, we're going to be hearing a different take on things, aren't we? We're not going to be hearing God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint. We're going to be hearing human viewpoint. And what is human viewpoint? How does God's Word describe it? Well, they're really on the right track. They're just a little bit... No, that's not how God describes it. Crooked and perverse is how God describes it. First, in respect to truth, they're crooked. The word crooked is the Greek word skolios. That means bent. We had this word Wednesday night, didn't we? Skolios. We get the Greek or the English scoliosis from it. That means that your spine is curved the wrong way, basically. A lateral curvature of the spine. It means bent, curved, as opposed to straight. And it kind of means it's bent away from the truth. If you picture the truth as being a straight line, this is our generation is kind of curved off to the side, or the world is kind of curved off to the side. Back in Acts chapter 2, look back at Acts 2 for a second. That's where we looked at it Wednesday night, this same word, and it's used in the same context. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And this is kind of confusing, and that's why I pulled back here, just to point out to you that sometimes it's somewhat confusing to study your English Bible. Verse 40 says that, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And perverse is the word skolios. That's the word we had. And if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 15 it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, the word perverse here is a different word than it was back in Acts chapter 2. And the word crooked is the word perverse in Acts chapter 2. So all this is kind of confusing. It's good if you study your English Bible to have some kind of a concordance that gives you the Greek words behind it, because it's somewhat confusing. Crooked is perverse in Acts 2, and perverse is another word. It's diastrepho. Diastrepho means twisted or distorted. And that's in respect to their morality. So they're curved away from the truth. The result is that their morality is twisted. They're crooked and perverse, distorted. Strepho means to change the position of something by turning. That's what strepho means. Dia means to. So if you put those together, diastrepho means to twist it until it comes apart, to twist it until it comes into two pieces. So they've got things pretty well twisted and distorted. Abnormal would be the idea. That's how the world functions. Crooked and perverse. Now the result, or what the result should be then, is that if we work on to maturity, the world is crooked and perverse, then what does that mean? Well, there's going to be a contrast between the believer and the world, isn't there? It says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So believers are to stand in total contrast to the culture around them, because the culture, crooked and perverted. Now, the more we integrate human viewpoint into our churches, into our doctrine, the less defined that contrast becomes. And that's why we just study God's Word here. We don't study anything else. Because the more you mix it with man's viewpoint, then the less of a contrast we're going to be. So the church is to provide a contrast to the culture we're in, not leadership. You hear that? Well, the church has to take the stand and be a leader to the culture. No, we're not. We're to be a contrast to the culture. You want to be a leader to crooked and perverse? No. The church's job is to be in contrast to the culture that we're in. Now, the message, he says, holding fast the word of life. In verse 16. This is what we call a functional title for God's Word. That is the Word that gives life. Holding fast is the word epecho. It means to hold out or to hold forth. This word was used in secular Greek of offering wine to a guest. You give him a glass of wine. You hold it out for him is the idea. And that's what we're to do with God's Word. We're to hold it forth. We're to proclaim it to the world. If we do that, I guarantee we will stand in contrast to the world. Now, verse 16, Paul points out there's a danger in his case. He says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Now, that doesn't mean that the Philippians won't be saved. What it means is that the job of the church is to proclaim God's Word. Well, Paul established the church down at Philippi, remember? Now, if they don't do that, all that work he went to go down to Philippi and establish that church, that'll be wasted work. And that's what he's saying. It does not say that the Philippians were in danger of losing their salvation. He's just saying, boy, if I went to all that work to set up a church down there and you don't do what a church is supposed to do, well, then I just wasted my time, didn't I? Verse 17 and 18 conclude this section with Paul's joy. Verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, Paul is saying here, being poured out as a drink offering, what he's saying is that he may have the privilege of giving his life for the church. Remember, he was in prison at this time. He hadn't been to trial yet. So he's in imminent danger of giving his life for the church. And he uses this little illustration, being poured out as a drink offering, he uses it again in 2 Timothy when he knows that he's about to die, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But the drink offering was an offering, and it was used in Judaism and in pagan religions. It was an offering where they would pour their drink out on the ground. It was a drink offering to appease the gods in the pagan religion. It's one word in Greek. Being poured out as a drink offering is the Greek word spendo. So all of that fits into one little word, spendo. He says he rejoices in that possibility. And he expects the Philippians to do the same thing, to rejoice in the incredible privilege of giving his life for the church. Now we'll pick up then next time in verse 19, next hour, and we'll look at two more examples. Actually, we'll look at three more examples of humility and of putting others above yourself. Those two will be Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as we look at this section, we'll find out that Paul was a very selfless person too. So we'll include all three of these guys as we talk about them next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section. We pray, Father, that we can work on to Christian maturity by knowing your word and by believing that word and by making our decisions based on what we know and believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.